Well, we return this evening to the general theme which has gone to occupy us over a number of Sunday evenings of biblical newness. Under the general text, which you'll find in the card, "Behold, I make all things new," God says. And this evening, as you will also see in the card, we are going to be concentrating upon the theme of the new creation. From 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, and that's the place to have your Bible open if you want to follow what it is that I shall be saying. That theme, of course, is clearly linked with the new birth, which was our theme last Sunday evening, and indeed it may well be that the new creation is simply a way of looking at the same subject that we were concentrating on last Sunday evening, but from a different aspect. However that may be, there is absolutely no question that when we come to this text this evening that you will find in the 17th verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there are no words that give to us a more clear-cut description of exactly what happens when somebody becomes a Christian than these. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Now, what that short statement of the Apostle Paul's is saying to us is what the whole of the New Testament conspires to tell us, and that is that when somebody becomes a child of God by a real living work of grace in their lives, he does not simply become a better man or a different man. He becomes a new man, another man altogether. At the beginning last Sunday evening, I was saying that the secular idea of newness concentrates on newness that is structural. That is, it belongs to the world of new structures and organizations. It concentrates on the external. Newness that belongs, for example, to things we put on. And it concentrates on newness which is temporary. One of the most striking things about what the world is interested in as novelty is that it passes so quickly. Whereas biblical newness is not structural, it is organic. It is not external, it is internal. And it is not temporary, it is permanent and eternal. And it is this contrast that Paul is drawing when he says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. So that the only thing that can properly describe what happens when somebody becomes a child of God is the language and category of the creation of the world at the beginning. So the Apostle says in the previous chapter, chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, and verse 6, it is the same God, I'm reading from the Authorized Version, or more correctly, I'm reciting from the Authorized Version, which is what I remember. It is the same God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see the point that Paul is intent on making. He is saying that when God has come to you in Jesus Christ, and this is true of every Christian man and woman in this building this evening, when God came to you in Jesus Christ, nothing less happened to you than something that can be measured only in the dimensions of the creation of the world by God at the beginning. It was the same God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of His glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Now we really greatly need to grasp this. If it were of no other significance, it would be of immense significance for Christian men and women in our generation to grasp how magnitudinous is what has happened to you when you became a child of God. It is something which has its only parallel in the creation of the world at the beginning. C.S. Lewis, in his book, which I have frequently commended to many who are inquiring about the Christian faith, called Mere Christianity, has in his second last chapter in that book a chapter title which is a question. Nice people or new men, he is asking. Now what he is explaining is that the common idea of the man who has been affected by the Christian religion is that he is amongst a group of nice people. But Lewis says what he has discovered Jesus Christ has done for him is to make him altogether a new man. Now it is this new creation that we are to think about this evening. And in this 17th verse of 2 Corinthians 5 and its context, Paul has three emphases that I want us very simply to follow this evening. First of all, concerning the nature of the new creation, what it really is. Secondly, he has an emphasis upon the origin of the new creation, where it comes from and how it is brought about in our lives today. Finally, he emphasizes the consequences of the new creation. What are the results of it? And indeed, what are the evidences that we have been created anew in Jesus Christ? Now let me turn to these three areas then: the nature, the origin, and the consequences of the new creation. I was suggesting to you last week that biblical newness was primarily newness that was internal and organic, that it was newness of life. And to describe this, what Paul is saying to us, first of all, is that you need the category of God the Creator at work in the lives of those He has made, beginning a new work of creation. And in the dawning of the day when Jesus Christ came into the world, what the Bible sees is the dawning of a new creation. Indeed, it is possible to see history divided by the first creation and the new creation, and we have thus divided it. History begins, of course, with the first creation, when time began. And history is bisected by the new creation in the coming of Jesus Christ. And history will be concluded by the consummation of that new creation in the coming again of Jesus Christ. Now, every time we write the date and say that this is the year 1990, we are acknowledging that history is thus bisected by the coming of Jesus Christ, the New Testament tells us, for the sake of the new creation. The very language that is used, of course, is Old Testament language. You may be familiar with parts of the book of Jeremiah the prophet. And in the 18th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, you get this picture that God gives to Jeremiah, recognizing that we need some vivid illustrations to help our thinking. And he takes Jeremiah down to the house of a potter. That is somebody who worked in clay and made vessels of clay for various purposes. And Jeremiah watches as the potter has the clay in his hands. He is a creative worker, as we would say. Although I'll have something to say about that in a moment or two. But he is a creative worker. He takes the clay in his hands and he forms it. If you have never seen this, it's worth seeing. They used to teach me in the school I went to here in Glasgow in the art class how to, as they put it, throw clay on a potter's wheel. We used to take a different interpretation of the throwing of clay than they really intended, but it's a fascinating thing to watch. And you see the vessel beginning to take shape. And Jeremiah watched it as the potter brought this clay up and formed it with his hands. And then suddenly, he saw the clay was marred in the hands of the potter. The vessel was spoiled. Now, there are two things that the potter can do. One is, he may just take the clay and crush it and throw it away. Or, he may take the clay and start all over again, not patching it, not trying to renew it, but making another vessel out of that clay. And Jeremiah watched as the potter did it, and God said to him, "Thus will I do with the house of Israel, saith the Lord." And what Jeremiah saw was God the Creator making again a new creation, that which had been marred in the potter's hands. And precisely this is what Paul is speaking about when he says that in the coming of Jesus Christ, this is what God is doing in the lives of men and women like ourselves. When sin has marred the image of God in us, when we have been despoiled and invaded by it and ruined through it, God has come and in Jesus Christ is making a new creation. Now, Paul emphasizes this in many ways in the New Testament. Let me just mention one of them to you. In Galatians chapter 6, at the very end of his letter to the Galatians, he has been deeply concerned about many substitutes for a genuine, deep work of grace in the lives of men and women. And those who had suggested that forms and ceremonies and outward links with religious observance were sufficient, Paul addresses them. And he says in verse 15 of Galatians 6, "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation." Now, this is precisely what Paul is emphasizing to us here. No outward ceremony, my dear friends, no external link with any organization, however evangelical and biblical. Nothing that belongs to the world of forms and structures counts for anything in the eyes of God. The only thing that matters is a new creation. And this is what has come about in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul tries to help us to understand it a little more by using in the previous verses the language of death and resurrection. Did you notice, as we read it together with Richard, verse 15, He, that is Christ, died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. In other words, when we come to Jesus Christ, He says, there is a death that we die. We die to the old life. We no longer live as we once lived, and we are raised to a new life. So that conversion, Christian conversion, is like a resurrection. Nothing less than that, you see. Indeed, one of the greatest pictures of what has happened to us when we came to faith in Jesus Christ is what happens when Jesus goes to the grave of Lazarus, to a man who is dead and is hopeless and helplessly there in the grave, and Jesus comes and commands him, Lazarus, come forth, he says. And as they stand back, they watch Lazarus emerge from the tomb. And Jesus says, loose him and let him go. Now, this is what Paul means when he says, you are risen with Christ into newness of life. You can understand he is looking for the most extravagant language. A new creation, a spiritual resurrection. That's what it means to become a child of God. Now that helps us to grasp the dimensions of a true work of grace in our lives. But the parallel with the first creation also helps us to see the essential nature of the new creation, which God began when He brought us to faith in Christ. The most important thing, you see, in God's first work of creation was that as the climax and crown of everything that He did, He created man. That was the supreme moment, if you like, of all God's creative work. He made the heavens and the earth, and He put the stars in place. He created the flower and the trees. He made the sea and the dry land. But as the climax of His creation, He made man. And the most significant thing about the creation of man, and the reason he is the climax of God's creation, is that he bears God's image. He was created in order to carry the image of God in his very being. And when man rebelled against God, and when this clay was marred in the hands of the potter, what happened was that that image of God was effaced. I think above all other things it was that broke the heart of God in ways that come out, for example, in Genesis 6 in the days of Noah, when we read that God looked at what sin had done in the world that He had made, and especially in the lives of His creatures. When He saw the mess that there was in their lives, it repented the Lord that He had created man on the earth. And the reason was that the glory of the image of God was effaced by sin. Now, what God is doing down through the ages is preparing for the day when the Messiah will come to restore that image of God into the lives of those God has made and will recreate in Christ Jesus. And at Christmas time, have you ever noticed how we sing often about this? About the angelic host, for example, you who sang creation's story now proclaim Messiah's birth. And that is precisely what God is doing in the new creation. He is restoring the image of God in his creatures. You know the words of the apostle in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. You really ought to take a note of that verse. It rewards a great deal of pondering, where Paul is using yet another figure to describe the dramatic change that takes place when you come to faith in Christ. It is like putting off an old self and putting on a new self. And says Paul in Colossians 3:9, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Now, there is nothing more wonderful in all the world than to see God take some broken life, some twisted character and personality, and like the master potter, to shape and mold and form that life again until it bears the glorious image of the Creator. No wonder Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, my brethren, there are many wonders in the world of nature which God created, but they are not to be compared with the wonders of the world of grace. And the glorious thing is that the most ordinary of us can be the sphere in which that happens. That's the nature of the new creation. Let me say a word to you about the origin of it, where it comes from, how it is brought about. There is an obvious and a less obvious answer to that in our text and its surroundings. The obvious answer is that the origin of all creation lies in God. And Paul emphasizes this in the very next verse, verse 18, where he says, all this comes from God. Just in case you are wondering where it comes from, he says, all this comes from God. It is He alone who creates out of nothing. And this is what I want to point out to you about the potter. All human creation simply alters what God has already made. Think that through and you'll find it's true. All human creation simply alters in some sense what God has already made. The distinctive thing about God's creative work is that He creates out of nothing. Now that is of the greatest encouragement to people who are aware of their sin and helplessness and hopelessness in so many ways, that the living God creates something so glorious as the new creation out of nothing. I remember being greatly impressed as a small boy by one of these books that my parents gave to me. They were supposed to be very good for little children. Improving books, my mother used to call them. Improving books. And one was a series of stories. And one of the stories was the story of a man who had an old broken down log cabin. And it was in a particularly important part of northern Canada. And he had this ancient cabin which was falling to pieces, and the wind roared through it. And one day a very important person arrived and said to him, "I would like to buy your log cabin." And the man was amazed. Nobody had ever suggested that anybody would want it except himself. And he said, "Well, come back tomorrow and I'll give you my answer." And he immediately set about trying to put the thing in order and to nail pieces of wood here and sort the roof there and try and shore up windows here so that the thing might be a bit more respectable. And the man came back and he was just finishing the task the next day and was utterly exhausted. And he said to him, "What have you been doing?" "Well," he said, "I wanted to make the transaction worthwhile." And the wealthy speculator came and said to him, "My dear man, I don't want one stick of your cabin. It's the site that I'm interested in." When I became a Christian, I remember thinking that that might well have been how God came to me in all my great, great need. And I would have been so prone to want to patch up this poor flesh. And God said, "It is the sight that I'm interested in. I have something new to create here." But there's something else that we need to add to this. Not only is it true that salvation is all of grace and all of God, what Paul is telling us is that it is also all in Christ. Notice what he says in verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Now that means that the new creation which God sets about in every believer is tied totally to our being united to Jesus Christ. It is through our union with Him that we become new creatures. And God recreates us by uniting us to Jesus Christ, so that the very life of Jesus, who is Himself the image of God, begins to flow through us. Do you see how this works? Our Lord's allegory of the vine in John 15 makes it abundantly clear. He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. You need to be united to me. Abide in me," therefore, he says, "if you are going to have the life of the vine displayed in the branches and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ seen in your life, it comes through union with me." Now here is the simplest possible thing. How does God set about the new creation in people like ourselves? I tell you, He unites you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now how does He do that? That's perhaps the crucial question of all. How does God unite us to Jesus Christ? How do you come to be a man or woman in Christ, therefore a new creation? The simplest answer, it may not be a complete answer, but it's the simplest one to that, is that you come to be united to Jesus Christ by personal faith. The union between Christ and us is a faith union. Now, I hope you'll follow this carefully. When the New Testament speaks about our believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, it uses a phrase which really means believe into, the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Philippian jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul answered, "Believe into the Lord Jesus Christ." And when we believe in the Lord Jesus, that is when we receive Him by saving faith as God's only Savior. When we cast ourselves utterly upon Him as our only hope and Redeemer, we are by faith united to the Lord Jesus. And by that union, the life of Jesus begins to flow into us. That's why Paul says his great ambition on the day when Christ will appear is that he might be found in Him. Now, my dear friends, that needs to be your great ambition. That needs to be the great priority of your life. To know this, if you don't know another thing in the world, you need to know this, that you are in Christ Jesus and therefore a new creation. And I need to ask you this evening, have you believed into the Lord Jesus Christ like that? Now here's the last thing. And I can say it briefly. You will hope. The consequences of the new creation are very clear in what Paul says. Its nature and its origin are vital, but its consequences are obvious. It changes all kinds of things. In one sense, it changes them suddenly and completely. It makes you into a new person altogether. You may not be aware of precisely when that happens, but it will make itself real and obvious, and you will not be able to disguise it. The new creation has certain results. In another sense, the new creation is gradual. In that, here and now, the new creation does not, for example, affect our bodies. When you become a new creature in Christ Jesus, you will be entirely recognizable as exactly the same person with the same features that you had before. But I want to say to you that in the completion of the new creation, when the Lord Jesus returns, that too will change. And we shall receive new bodies like unto His glorious body, says the apostle. Moreover, here and now, we still live in the world and in the flesh and are tried by testing and the presence and pressure of sin and Satan. But when the new creation is consummated, we shall be delivered even from the very presence of sin. But the thing that it does here and now in this world, do you notice Paul makes it clear in verses 15 and 16? First, it changes our attitude to ourselves. Verse 15, He died for all that those who live, that is, who are resurrected into new life, should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. The new creation means that we have a different attitude to ourselves. We no longer live for ourselves, but for Him. Second, we have a new attitude to others. Verse 16, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. That is, our attitude to other people has changed. And you can see how that happens. There are distinctions that are made by the world that are entirely out of place in the Christian church. There are evaluations of people that we make in the world which are in place in the world, but they are totally out of place within the Christian church, and we have a new attitude to other people. Thirdly, and finally, we have a new attitude to Christ. Though, verse 16 at the end, though we once regarded Christ in this way, that is from a worldly point of view, we do so no longer. Now, what's he referring to? I think he's simply referring to this. That previously we regarded Christ the way the world regards him. The world is not disinterested in Christ, you know. The world is really quite interested in him, especially when they can put him on the stage as Jesus Christ, the superstar, and so on. They are interested in him. They are interested in him as a great teacher, as a moralist. They are interested in him as a hero, as an example, and so on. But when Paul was new created in Jesus Christ, something happened to him, my dear friends, and it is probably the ultimate litmus test of whether you truly are Christ's and a new creation or no. The Lord Jesus began to mean everything to him. He says, whereas before I regarded certain things as important, I regard them now as dung, in order that I may win Christ. This is my life, he says. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, even the fellowship of his sufferings. It is Christ I want. You know how we sing that hymn. You've sung it, I'm sure, if you've been in church much. Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all, in thee I find. That's the language of the new creation. Really know what that means? That really coming right out of your heart? Because that's what the new creation does for you. It makes, in the words of a chapter of an old book that I picked up yesterday evening, it makes Christ everything to the believer. Let's pray together. Father, it is this for which with all our hearts we long. Make us, we pray, you who are the master potter, make us like that, for the glory of your name and for our own everlasting good. Amen.